Now let's unite in the praise of God, shall we? We're singing in Psalm 119. We're moving on tonight to part 6, verses 41 to 48. Let thy sweet mercies also come and visit me, O Lord, in thy benign salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith I may give him an answer just, who spitefully reproacheth me, for in thy word I trust. We sing this to the soon of St. Agnes. Let thy sweet mercies also come and visit me, O Lord, in thy benign salvation, according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith I may give him an answer just, who spitefully reproacheth me, for in thy word I trust. The word of truth out of my mouth didst thou not utter thee, on thy judgments cry just. My hope doth still rely, so shall I keep forevermore thy law continually, and sit that abide thy grace to seek. I'll walk at liberty, I'll speak thy words to sins that die, which sin shall not be moved, and will delight thyself always in thy laws which I love. To thy commandments which I love, my hands lift up I will, and I will also meditate upon thy statutes still. Let's unite for a moment in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Almighty God, we praise thee for thy word, given and preserved throughout the ages. And so we thank thee that we are able to turn to it now. We've heard the reading from the Old and New Testament, and now we turn to the readings which concern our evening's exposition. Would thou bless these things to us now? In the Saviour we pray thee, our Lord Jesus, and to thy glory and our benefit. Amen. Before we turn then to our readings in Romans chapter 4, we're going to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11. I'm reading at verse 8 of this chapter of the examples of faith in the Old Testament, because we're dealing in Romans 4 mainly with Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abram, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And turn then to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them, and the father of circumcision to they or who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. May God bless that to us, and grant us the help that we so need. Well, in our weekly ministry in this Epistle of Paul to the Romans, we have reached the fourth chapter. For the past 2 weeks we've been here, where Paul continues what he's been seeking to show from chapter 3, verse 21, that God has provided an acceptable righteousness which is received by faith alone, that sinners are justified in this way. Now one would possibly think Paul had already made this sufficiently clear and he would now move on. But he's not ready to do so. For he has such a burden for his own people, which he expresses in chapter 9 in the opening verses, particularly verses 2 and 3, my brethren after the flesh. And he continues to address this because he has the Jews especially in mind. And thus he's dealing with Abraham particularly, and David, who were both justified on the basis of faith alone. Now, he does so with an appeal then to these two characters in particular, that they were not God's children by law obedience, by circumcision, or by their own efforts. For both of these greatly honoured men were accounted righteous by faith. And so Paul is showing God has always received people, whether Jew or Gentile, upon this very same basis, that of faith. Without which, says Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God without faith. Now we worked our way down the chapter to verse 11, where Paul refers to the ordinance of circumcision as a seal and a sign. And it's this we were considering as we closed the last message. And we have shown, and I believe quite clearly, that circumcision was essentially a spiritual ordinance. This being God's intention, that it concerned the life of faith. And so what was simply a cutting of the flesh would result in a circumcised heart, or circumcised lips, or circumcised ears, that they would be listening, speaking, and obeying the things of God. And as we've noted, they are charged constantly with being a people of uncircumcised lips and so on, or hearts. And so, if this was understood, the true meaning, and I've spent lots of time, I've changed my views regarding it some 40 years ago, understanding the nature of circumcision, then we would not be howling against us, some are about the infant baptism of believing parents. If this was understood, people would not deride the covenant obligation of infant children or believers. Parents have the obligation to fulfill the demands of that covenant with the child. Water is not sanctifying, neither was the cutting of the flesh, for it concerned the heart, that God would cause an inward washing by the word. And we have spoken upon this at length, and we have recorded messages on the issue of baptism. And I believe, as many have told us, they are upholding the ordinance very clearly. And we're in a day when there is this reticence, as it were, to uphold these principles and make them clear among the resurgence, as it were, of Baptists. And don't forget, the Baptists were only about 4% of the people at Reformation times, and during the Puritans. Very small in number. And you'd think we were holding to something which is odd. And we must uphold these things. Study the ordinance of circumcision, and we'll find its counterpart is baptism in the New Testament, just as the other ordinance in the Old Testament, the Passover, is the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. There are only two ordinances in each dispensation, old and new. Now Paul refers to circumcision here as a sign. A sign is what? By which anything is shown or represented. So it was to show there was a covenant between Abraham and God, which we read of in Genesis 17 verses 1 to 10. It was to be the public mark or the token of the relationship which Abram had with God, also his people. For he was their spiritual father, as we read in verse 11. Circumcision was also, we read, a seal as well as a sign. And this was to confirm and ratify the covenant, making it binding, serious. We often read that Abram is the father of they who believe, they who are of faith, who join him with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, we read in Matthew 8 verse 11. We are one of faith from the beginning to the end, who have peace with God on that basis. And Paul shows that this is the case most clearly in Galatians chapter 3. A most important chapter, that all who are of faith are Abram's children. He is their father by spiritual kinship not by physical descent. They who share his faith are his spiritual heirs, we read here. And the faith which is not of works, which he received, Paul is showing, long before he was circumcised. And so by this Paul is showing the uncircumcised Gentiles are brought in on exactly the same terms. Abram was known as Father Abram to the Jewish people. They of faith, under the old covenant. Although this was a spiritual relationship, making it truly so, as we read the scripture. It's interesting to follow. The interesting part of chapter 4 is the constant reference to Abram as father. The Jewish people will own Abram as father even in hell. We read of it in Luke 16, the man in hell, he says, Father Abraham, go and warn my brethren. The spiritual father of the converted Gentiles also stated to be so in Galatians 3 and verse 7. Ye therefore who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And we all have what we would call domestic fathers. Fathers who have begotten us. There are also spiritual fathers. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is telling the Corinthians that they have not many fathers because I have begotten you. I am your spiritual father. And that's what he was to the Galatians, to the Corinthians and the other churches. And there, of course, there is the prophets who are often termed fathers. You remember the time when I mentioned this morning of when Elisha was there with the hills surrounded by the Assyrians. And then in the blinding of the Assyrians, he led them into Samaria. And the king called upon Elisha and said, my father, shall we slay them? Shall we slay them? No, have mercy upon them and give them sustenance. This was the heart of the prophet. And so in various ways, father is used in the scriptures. And we know in various ways, although it's used, Rome to itself has corrupted this designation by having their priests called father. And so we must be careful to use this designation, which is appropriate and in keeping in mind what the Lord said in Matthew 23, call no man father upon earth, talking in a spiritual sense. For the scriptures regulate how we use everything. Does so in the governing of our lives and our ways and what we believe. Now we should also note, when we speak of spiritual fathers, we should also speak of the fact in passing of spiritual mothers. And they are present always in the church, but sadly in the days in which we live, they can become less and less, as are truly spiritual fathers. And I mention this because Deborah was called a mother in Israel. Do you remember the occasion with the weakness of Barak, who would not go without her? And God thus used Deborah for the purpose of victory. And of course, she says, I rose a mother in Israel, displaying her strength of faith, which was lacking with Barak, for it was due to his weakness. God used that remarkable woman. People bemoan the lack of fathers in Israel at the present time. But the chief reason for our decline is the lack of mothers in Israel, not fathers in Israel. For the strength or weakness of God's cause relates to the home, the rearing of godly seed or its neglect. And the mother always has the greater part in this. And oh, that there were more who take the example and follow the example of the mother and grandmother of Timothy. Nois and Eunice. We read of them in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, whom Paul highly commended for the strength of their faith and how they had reared Timothy on the word of God, doing so with great results to what he became, and we should bear this in mind. The leader in the work, in the passing of Paul, he was to succeed Paul in that great task. So their diligent labour brought immense blessing. And so we pray that God would grant us many fathers and mothers in Israel, for we truly need them. Now, we've taken the liberty in coming to Abram, designated here father in verse 11 and several other times, the father of all who believe, to widen this to a brief consideration of the various ways the term is used in Scripture. And I don't believe it's wasted time, for it helps us in the learning process because we are in the school of grace. Now, circumcision is not an excluding factor, nor is it a contributing factor in becoming true children of Abraham. And this is what verse 12 is conveying. So being circumcised is not a hindrance to faith, nor is being circumcised a factor involved in being justified before God. It's a question of following Abraham's uncircumcised faith, which is not establishing a new principle for God's acceptance. For we've been shown God saves upon the very same principle at all times. Now the dispensationalists will not have Abraham or any of the Jews of national descent in the kingdom of God by faith. And we refer to all they who lived before grace came by Christ Jesus, of course. They who are not saved by grace, but by law observance in Old Testament times, they tell us. Their works on the present dispensation has been the period of time, they tell us, which is of grace, which has now continued for just over 2,000 years. We find that they agree, the Jews of this dispensation are brought into the church, but not before this, or after this, after the so-called secret rapture, when the church will be taken from this world. We stressed concerning this folly in the past, and we stress it's absolutely contrary to what Paul is telling us in this chapter. In verse 13, Paul's concerned with what God promised Abraham. For God made many promises to him. We read of them when he called him in Genesis 12, again in chapter 18, chapter 22, again after Mount Moriah. He was to be an heir of the world, not simply a father to the Jews. Now, we ask, did Abram understand the spiritual nature of the promises God made to him? Did he realize at the time it concerned much more than special favor or land promises? The answer is surely he did. Most certainly he did. For he lived in hope of what was to him spiritual and heavenly. We've read the verses in Hebrews 11. It makes it very clear in verses 8 to 16. He looked way beyond the land of Canaan for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, we read there in verse 10. Who is building the city, we ask? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, of course, when he spoke at Caesarea Philippi. We read of in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the church he is building is designated several times. He's building a city of a heavenly nature. It is God's Jerusalem. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 we read of God's heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And in Revelation chapter 21, what did John see in vision? Coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for a husband. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. He's looking at the church of God, often called the city, often called Jerusalem. And it is of a heavenly nature. Yes, Abraham knew this. Not to the extent we do because of our New Testament revelation. But he saw so much Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. To grasp what Jerusalem represents and the Old Testament temple, read Ephesians 2. God is building a holy temple upon the solid foundation of the apostles and prophets for a spiritual habitation for the Spirit. These things are clearly written what they represent in the New Testament. And what of the land promises to Israel? Well, we read in Hebrews 11, they looked for something far better. Yes, they saw way beyond what is material and passing. And so they saw things not just naturally and materially, and they had understanding of the prophetic word. Now Abram certainly realized the spiritual nature of the promises, which generally not always concern what are long-term and spiritual. Note what we read in John chapter 8, you know that lengthy chapter where the Jews are hostile to Christ. And when you come to the latter part of it, it all centers upon Abraham. And then as he's speaking of Abraham, this is what he told them. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 56. This is as clear as it could be, that Abram could see afar off, says the Lord. And we believe he saw the day of Christ in his worship. He was the man of the altar wherever he went. And he certainly saw it afar off on Mount Moriah. When his son said, here's the altar, here's the wood, and here's the fire, but whatever lamb. And Abram's response, God will provide himself a lamb. All the beautiful prefiguring of Christ. Yes, he could see it afar off. Never so clearly as on Mount Moriah, I believe, by what he told Isaac, verse 8 of that chapter. God has made a special promise to Abram that he should be heir of the world. And it's such a blessing that God, who gave this promise to the father of faith, has also promised it to his spiritual seed. Many apply these Old Testament promises to national Israel. And so they lose out, failing to grasp the spiritual nature which generally concerns the church. And in our weekly ministry, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we've been seeking to show this and prove what we are saying. That is, generally the promises relate to the messianic reign, the time of the gospel, and the end of man's rebellion in this world. The promises abound, which are yea and amen in Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians, to the glory of God. And so, do not allow anyone to rob you of these promises by claiming, well, don't concern the church. The only hope for Israel as a nation since they were formed, Paul is telling us, was to share the faith of Abraham, the righteousness that is by faith, that would make them as individuals saved by grace. He tells us here, part of the household of God, and they have nothing to hope for nationally, for there is not a glorious future for them only in Christ. For the favour and privileges they once enjoyed have long gone. And this is being shown us in these chapters, especially here in chapter 4, where Paul shows the only hope for Jew or Gentile is by the same means that Abraham and David experienced. Quoting from Abraham and then from David in Psalm 32. Reconciliation, a bond of peace, a spiritual relationship, an eternal hope is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the promise that primarily being referred to in verse 13, that Abram should be heir of the world as reference to what he was told when God called him. We read of it in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12. God told him, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Because of this he would be the heir of the world, what Paul is telling us. And this would be achieved, worldwide blessing, by the gospel, by faith. And we read in the New Testament that people would come from the north, the south, the east and the west to the kingdom of God. Luke 13 verse 29. They would be brought. The apostles were told to preach the gospel to every creature, go into the world and make it known. And we read in the book of the Revelation of a great multitude which no man could number. Revelation chapter 7. Clothed in white robes. We also read of this great multitude in chapter 5 of Revelation. Praising God for the worthiness of the Lamb, united in praise to God's name. And thus, what God promised Abram would be accomplished with great numbers brought out of sin's darkness into God's most marvelous light. A praising people, saved by grace through faith. Now in the prophecy of Habakkuk, we read of the worldwide blessing of the gospel in chapter 2 verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yes, because Abram is the heir of it, worldwide. And in Isaiah chapter 26 verse 15, which we considered a short while ago, the prophet refers to the great expansion of God's saving work, that the nation God favored would be removed and meet the needs of all the ends of the earth. So Abram would become heir of the world, we read. And this would unfailingly be achieved, for when God promises this to Abraham, he was addressing what was his purpose for the earth. The great plan of redemption, which Abram would learn, would be by sacrifice of a beloved son of the Father. What he saw, and he said, and he was glad. Now initially, he was just told he would be the heir of the world. And so we cannot overstress the vital importance of Abraham. A chosen vessel of great significance. Now this promise would not come to Abram nor his seed through the law, says Paul. It would come to them through the righteousness of faith. And the bringing in of the law through Moses could not change this. It could not annul this. For the purpose of God through Abraham was faith. This is the basis of all relationship with God. There we find peace alone. And it hasn't been altered and never will. And yet the Jews seek to find acceptance with the Lord by the law. This is what Paul is showing is foolishness. Paul then addresses in verse 14, if they are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. and the promise made of none effect. If people could earn their acceptance by obedience to the law, whether by the law written on the conscience or on tables of stone, the promise, says Paul, is nullified. The law worketh wrath, verse 15, for it's sure to damn us because of the weakness of the flesh, which Paul speaks of in Romans 8, verse 3. It leaves us incapable of fulfilling the law in its fullness. The law is not deficient, for Paul tells us the law in Romans chapter 7 is holy and it's just and it's good and it's spiritual. The law of God is in its perfection. It's the will of God and his demands. He also refers to the law, as I say, as spiritual, which few understand. They look at the surface of the law, as the Pharisees and scribes did, and say, well, I'm not guilty before this law. I'm not guilty before this. I'm not a man of adultery. What about your heart, the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount? Or, I've committed no murder. What about your anger? They're all of the family of the laws. It's by the standard of the law, being holy, just, and God, sin is identified. And it's judged as well. And it's the case, man's transgression provokes the wrath of God. Romans 1 verse 18. And so it works wrath because man is sinful. And so it inevitably follows justification by the law. Obedience to the law is impossible. Sin is any lack of conformity to the law. And so we all by nature provoke God's wrath. And so where there is no law, there is no transgression. But there has always been God's law. God wrote it on the conscience at creation. Formerly on tables of stone at Mount Sinai. So it's ever been with the people, to reprove and condemn sin with its terror raging against the ungodly. And Paul is showing that God is glorified by the method that he brings people out of sin. God is glorified by this, for the sinner is humbled by this method. A God exalted by his own methods. And so, therefore, it is of faith, says Paul. So it cannot be by merit, cannot be by personal effort or achievement, or by whatever man can do. For being by faith, it's by the working of grace. How lovely that is, faith and grace united. Note the reason. That the promise might be sure to all the seed. There's no doubt about it. Salvation will reach them. Now Paul links faith with grace. And we find when reading Paul's epistles, he delights in the grace of God so often, constantly, referring to it when he says, it is by the grace of God I am what I am. Quoting that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. He could write of God's grace is sufficient, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. It's the grace of God brings salvation, Paul wrote to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11. And he refers to sustaining grace. He refers to the hope of grace. He refers to the throne of grace, and the spirit of grace, and the gift of grace, and being justified by grace. He refers to the grace of God so often, but here in Romans 4 and verse 16, he links grace with faith, for they go together. For faith can only be of the goodness and grace of God, for it's all of God, not of man. Now the grace of God is hardly common to man, in any measure. For if there is no faith, there cannot be any grace. They always go together. And if there is no grace, there cannot be faith. Again, Paul links them in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And so we oppose the teaching of common grace, which is widespread now among us. For it belongs to a people I once fellowshiped with as a young believer. It belongs to the Arminians, who believe there's sufficient grace in man to respond to the gospel. And God's desires of them to be saved can be operated by them. It becomes active, as it were, when the gospel is proclaimed to them. While law and the promised inheritance cannot unite, for they're contradictory. Faith and grace do so, they unite, for they unite in the salvation of all God's elect. Matthew Henry wrote concerning this, and I quote him. This is what he wrote. God will have every crown thrown at the feet of grace, free grace, and every song in heaven sung to that tune. Grace. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be the praise. And how true this is. Paul refers to faith and grace as working God's salvation, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, because it is of grace and faith. This refers to the method God has employed as being certain to bless the spiritual seed of Abraham, his spiritual seed, that the promise of God that he gave to Abraham might never fail. It is sure, is Paul's teaching. And it's because man in sin needs the righteousness of God and cannot achieve it. It's required. And God will provide it. And God will apply it. Professor John Murray's book is very interesting. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's all of God. And because the fulfillment of the promise is in the hands of God, Paul could refer to it as sure to all the seed, all God's elect, for they will be brought by faith and the working of grace to unite with God. It's designated the sovereignty of grace, that salvation is altogether sure, for it's in the hands of God. That rebels become saints, that the hostile are made peaceable. And so it's obvious. This radical change is impossible to the ungodly. With man, said the Lord, it is impossible, when asked who can be saved, in Mark 10 and verse 29. But man claims they have means to accomplish this impossible task, inviting methods which involve some contribution of their own. And Paul has been demolishing such notions, for God works through saving faith without works, applying to the elect what the Lord Jesus has accomplished by his obedience and blood. And this is the only hope for sinners. What Paul purposed, or what God purposed, Paul is speaking of it before creation, and sent his beloved Son down into this sin-blighted world to carry out by his active and passive obedience in his life and in his death all that was required for God to be, as we read here in chapter 3, just and the justifier of they who believe in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 26. Without any human contribution to them being accounted righteous, come in by the gift of faith and the working of grace. I trust that what we've been considering will be helpful, and that we'll understand more and more if we meet with Jewish people. I don't care who they are. They can be told quite clearly they have no hope whatsoever apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying to all men from the beginning to the end of time. No hope without faith. And I trust tonight we have that faith. We have that trust in God and know that it's a righteousness that is not of ourselves. It is of Christ, and it is imputed to us by faith. Now we shall continue from this point, God willing, next week. Now trust the Lord to bless it to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close from Psalm 103. We're going to sing from verse 17 to the close. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends, and to their children's children still his righteousness extends. To such as keep his covenant, and mindful are alway of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. Down to the close, oh, bless the Lord, all ye his works, wherewith the world is stored, in his dominions everywhere. My soul, bless thou the Lord. We sing then from verse 17 to the close. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. And to their children, children still, his righteousness extends. To such as keep his covenant, and mindful are always of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. The Lord be of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.